We are going through the book of Acts. We are in chapter 7. So if you turn with me there, please, we will continue our study in Acts chapter 7. We are looking at Stephen's final defense. And I've entitled this Stephen's final thrust, really. He has covered so much. Now, the tabernacle and the truth is what he ends with. I have heard that in certain department stores, there are false mirrors. I hear some chuckling out there. Yeah. The mirrors are constructed in such a way so as to make us look thinner. And in looking thinner, we view ourselves as perhaps more beautiful, more handsome, if you will. And then you get that amazing bit of clothing home, whether it is a dress, a sweater, or a suit, the one that you've spent hundreds of dollars on, only to find out that when you look in that mirror at home, things don't quite look as good as you thought. Well, what happened? Well, false mirrors. They've used a false mirror to entice you to buy a bill of goods. Imagine for a moment all your life looking into a false mirror that makes you look beautiful or handsome, and then all of a sudden standing before a true mirror and seeing yourself as you truly are. Every wrinkle, every spot, and in my case, maybe every bulge. I mean, it'd be tough to take. Generally speaking, we would have two reactions. First might be to break the mirror, right? Don't like it, I'm going to break it. But the second reaction might be just to crumble and cry, to do a self-assessment. Well, the Word of God is a mirror of sorts. As we read it, it tells us how things really are. It gives us the truth about life. It tells us the truth about sin. It tells us the truth about God. It tells us the truth about salvation. The Word of God reflects back to us truth, honestly. But each of us carries with us a false mirror, a mirror marred by sin, a mirror marred by self-righteousness. It causes us to have a warped and distorted view of ourselves and also the world around us. The mirror that we carry is a deceptive mirror. It is a dangerous mirror, and it might even be an eternally lethal mirror. What Stephen has done in his defense this morning is to turn the mirror of the Word of God back upon the members of the High Court of Israel. You will note in his sermon or in his speech or in his defense, you will note that he doesn't mention anything about himself. He doesn't say or mention anything of the things that he has said or done. He doesn't say, well, listen, what I meant by that was, you don't see any of that. He merely relates the historical truths of the Word of God about Israel. And those truths include this. Number one, you are an idolatrous nation. You have elevated the land of Israel, the people of Israel, and the law of Israel above the God of Israel. You have, as one dear brother put it last week, worshiped the gift rather than the giver. And you have rejected every single prophet that God has sent to deliver you. Joseph, Moses, I mean, there's a host of them. And you have rejected, finally, in one final blow, the Christ, the Messiah, who was sent to you. In his final point this morning, we will look at how Stephen highlights the tabernacle or the temple. They have accused Stephen of speaking against, quote unquote, this holy place. In other words, they've accused him of speaking against the temple itself, but Stephen will show that it is they who have made an idol out of the temple. By the end of his defense, All really that is left now is the one of two reactions. They will either crumble and confess, or they will turn on the mirror itself. They will choose the latter. And Stephen here in one final thrust will speak of the tabernacle and the final truths about Israel, that Israel has always rejected the Holy Spirit and is now acting in the same way their fathers did. Only now they have not only killed a prophet, a messenger of God, they have killed the Messiah himself, and he's referred to as the Holy and Righteous One, who is to take away the sins of the world. As we have sung this morning, they have, in Stephen's words, betrayed and murdered him. Follow along with me as we pick it up in verse 44, chapter 7 of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 44. Hear now the word of the Lord. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. And you received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Let's bow and pray. Father, we pray this morning for your mercy and your grace. We pray this morning that we might have a right understanding of this passage, that in rightly understanding it, you might draw us closer to you. And Lord, as we go through your word, we see such a wonderful picture of your faithfulness and your goodness towards those whom you've chosen and called, century after century, Lord. We thank you for that, even as we have sung this morning. This morning, we pray that by your Spirit, you would minister to us to draw us closer to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Stephen started with Abraham, right? Abraham was a sojourner. He was from Mesopotamia, the area around Babylon. He was from an idolatrous people. And what did God say to Abraham? He chose Abraham and he said to Abraham, "Go." And what did Abraham do? Abraham went. From this one faithful man, God promised a land. God promised a people. He promised a nation. Remember, he said, "Look up at those stars. If you can count those stars, that's how many offspring you will have." The Lord said that all the people of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And Abraham, as we saw several weeks ago, had a pure and simple faith. And that faith was this, that God is going to do what he said he would do. And what happens over centuries, we have seen, we've got the luxury of reading this, that all that God had proclaimed to Abraham, all God had done. And there are still even a few promises remaining. What a faithful man to believe and to trust in the word of God. And Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Now we contrast that with the leaders of Israel. The hope of the leaders of Israel is in themselves. It is in their ancestry. Stephen quickly moves now to Joseph, and he speaks of Moses, and he gives two clear examples for us of how Israel routinely rejected the people God had sent to save them. With Moses, there was an added reminder that the people of Israel not only rejected those who were sent to her, but they also rejected the law. Even as the law was being given, they were rejecting it on Mount Sinai. They made a golden calf. They bowed down before it. They worshipped it. And ultimately, even the law of God or the law of Moses would be elevated to a status above the Lord. It was meant to be a marker. It was meant to be a pointer. It was meant to be a signpost. And as Scripture says, it was meant to be a teacher to point us to the Christ who would one day come. But it too became an idol, elevated above the throne of the God who had given it. Righteousness now became a list of rules and regulations first, above all, aside from, or rather than, a loving, faithful adoration for Yahweh. Stephen now addresses the final idol, and that is the idol of the temple. And he begins in verse 44, if you will look at me there. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it, in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Then he quotes the prophet. Heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose or my rest? What is Stephen saying here in these few verses? We need to understand this, that the tabernacle was a good thing, right? It had been commissioned by God. The tabernacle had been instituted by God himself under Moses. I mean, while they were in the wilderness. And its use continued down through the ages. And that's one of the things that I think that Stephen is making perfectly clear here. It is continued on with the Israelites, right? Joshua, they had it under Joshua. They had it through the period of the judges. They had it under David, and they even had it under Solomon. So it was a good thing. It was commissioned by God. It was instituted by God. In fact, Jesus Christ himself would call the temple my Father's house. And he would take steps to cleanse it. There was a reverence there. There was a respect for the temple there, and rightfully so. Why? Because it was the place where God would meet with his people. God would be present there. But, and this is a very important but, God is not the temple, and the temple is not God. Look at verse 48. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the plan which he had seen. Verse 48. However, now that's an important point. However, the wording of the Greek here is important too, because it starts off with a but. And the next word is not. The word not has been separated from the verb. If I was to translate verse 48 very woodenly, it says, but not the Most High in things made with hands dwell. The emphasis there is that God is not in the things which are made with hands. Like so many other things, the land, the ancestry, the law, Israel had elevated the temple to a place of idolatry. It was their golden calf. It had become their hope. It had become kind of like a lucky charm or a rabbit's foot that you would have with you, that you would put your faith and trust in it. It was the object of your faith rather than God himself. And to exemplify that, look with me at Jeremiah chapter 7. Turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. Another dark period in the history of Israel. We all know Jeremiah, right? The weeping prophet wept over the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. Let's look at what they were doing. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord." Now they're coming in, they're entering into the temple, as it were. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Now we know in Hebrew, when you, to emphasize something, what do? You repeat it over and over again. Well, here we have a thrice repeated mantra, if you will. It is a magical incantation. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The people at the time of Jeremiah had begun to look at the temple itself as their trust. They had put their trust and faith in the temple. And the idea behind this was, surely no thing can happen or nothing can happen to God's temple, can it? But the problem is, a temple without godliness was a delusion. "For if you truly amend your ways," verse 5, "and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien and the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Behold, he says in verse 8, "you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail." And the deceptive words were, "this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Then he goes on, "will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this place, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations." The temple itself did not save. Verse 11, "has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it." Look with me at verse 23. "But this is what I commanded to them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I commanded you, that it may be well with you. Oh, yet they did not obey or incline their ear," that means to listen, "but walked in their own counsel and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went back, not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this very day, I have sent you all my servants and the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet they did not listen to me." Note that they didn't listen or hear or incline their ear. But what did they do? They stiffened their necks. They did more evil than their fathers. "You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer." Remember, one of the accusations against Stephen here was that he spoke against the temple. And what is Stephen doing in his response here is he is saying, you have elevated the temple above the Lord. You have done just the same things that they have done in the days of Jeremiah. Now, what did Stephen say about the temple? Well, we don't know exactly. We don't know why they were so angry with him. We don't know specifically what he had said, but I can tell you, we do know what Jesus Christ said about the temple, don't we? If you can, I'll put it up behind me, but if you can, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You remember the story when Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman? John chapter 4. He comes out to the well. He's resting by the well. And out comes the Samaritan woman. She's amazed that Jesus wants to talk to her. Why? Because Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They were considered pagan, and there's a certain truth to that. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus here is speaking almost directly from the book of Jeremiah again, chapter 2. And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," meaning the well water, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never, ever thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And then she wants that water, and Jesus addresses her spiritual condition, and he speaks to her and reveals truths that she didn't think anyone knew. And then in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," meaning the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, she's standing at the base of Mount Gerizim. She is standing in the place where Abraham had first worshipped the Lord. And this is actually also the place where Israel had stood and recounted the blessings. And what had happened, according to the Samaritans, they couldn't worship in Jerusalem, so they made this mountain a place of worship. So she says to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," meaning Mount Gerizim, "and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." They didn't know the true God. "We worship," we meaning the Jewish people, "worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And then he says this, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." There is coming a time of great joy, Jesus says, and that time is now, when you won't need an earthly temple per se, that you could worship God wherever you went. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus would say, "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here," meaning or in referring to himself. After he had cleansed the temple, the Jewish leaders asked Jesus, "By what authority do you do all these things?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And they said, "Well, wait a minute. It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But what was he speaking of? He was speaking of his resurrection from the dead, Christ being the supreme temple. Far superior to a building was the Lord Jesus Christ. When describing Jesus in his gospel, the Apostle John would say of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14. Anybody remember how John refers to Jesus in the book of the Gospel of John? "In the beginning was" what? The Word. Jesus is the Word. And then if you keep reading, there's a little, just one word that sometimes that we gloss over in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same word for tabernacle or temple. God now is in our presence, is what John is trying to convey to the people in his gospel. And remember, all of these things would have been taught to the disciples. All of these things would have been taught to the apostles, and they would have been known by Stephen. So I can imagine, in some respects, Stephen relaying these truths to them. You can now earnestly and honestly worship God wherever you go, just like Abraham, who had no tabernacle, who had no temple to speak of, a man who moved from place to place, so too can be the worshipers of Messiah. The Spirit of God now indwelling us, as the Word of God says. He is with us wherever we go, and he's with us at all times. And I think that Stephen highlights the origin of the tabernacle here. Why? To show us its humble beginnings. What was a tabernacle in the beginning? It was a tent, right? Packed up and moved as God would move. And interestingly enough, the more elaborate we make a church or a temple, it seems to be the more inclined we are to worship the location rather, or the creation rather than the creator. And I think about, you know, and you all know this, I kind of grew up as a Catholic, and many, many years ago, my brother and I took a trip to Europe, and we flew into Heathrow, and we did all of the sites that you could think of. We saw Notre Dame, every church. We went to every conceivable church, not only in England. We went over to Amsterdam, we went down through France. We had gone, and we had seen so many churches. And then we got to Rome, and I said to myself, well, how pretty or beautiful can St. Peter's Basilica be? I mean, I've seen every church in the world. And then you get up there, and the opulence and the grandeur of just walking up to the front of it. It's amazing. And then they have those big doors, and you crack them open, and you look inside, and all you can say is, wow, amazing. Just to look up at how high it was, just to look at the Pietà, which was there. Stunning, beautiful. But God wasn't there, and that wasn't God. It was a creation by man with his own hands, and it had become a place of worship, like so often happens. And that's the point of Stephen here. However, the Most High, verse 48, however, but not the Most High dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Where can I go and recline? I made all these things. And Stephen here quotes Isaiah 66. That was our scripture reading for this morning. How could a man-made building contain the God of the universe? It can't. Far more important than the building is your heart. Far more important than the building is your love for the Lord, is your love for Yahweh. In fact, the very next verse, if you remember, we read Isaiah 66, right? And Stephen quotes that. But the very next section of chapter 66, verse 2, says this: but to this one I will look. Who will you look to, God? To him who is humble, who is contrite of spirit, and who trembles at what? At what? My word. And I wonder to myself, could this, at the very end of 66:2, could this be a hinting of Jesus Christ? Because Christ is the Word of God. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles or has a reverence for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the very living Word of God. The great temple constructed under Solomon, I mean, They put a lot of work into that, a lot of effort into that, so much gold, so much time, artisans, craftsmen. What would end up happening to that? That great temple would be torn down by the Babylonians. It would later be replaced by Zerubbabel. He would build a temple. He would construct a temple. And what would happen to that? That was destroyed as well. Even the temple that they now stand in, even that temple was built and enlarged by who? Herod the Great. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean. Temple so beautiful, so grand. And I wanted to give you pictures. I wanted to show you pictures of what the tabernacle looked like in the wilderness and then show you renderings of what the great temple of Herod looked like. They are vastly different. What would happen to Herod's temple? It would ultimately be reduced to a heap of rubble by the Romans in 70 AD. Not one stone on another, maybe foundation stones, but it was torn down. God cannot be confined to any one place. The people of Israel had, in many respects, domesticated their God. Stephen is not guilty of blaspheming the temple as he has been accused of, the leaders of Israel were. In John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it says of the Messiah, Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And it says, and he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They didn't embrace him. Stephen now finishes his quote of Isaiah saying, in verse 50, was it not my hand which made all these things? And at this point in his sermon, it's important for us to understand that he is speaking to the religious leaders of the time. He's speaking to the high Supreme Court of Israel. They have the power to arrest, they have the power to convict, and they have the power to put to death, as oftentimes would be relegated or delegated to them by the Romans. These are prideful men. Men who view themselves as righteous and holy. Men who see themselves as the ultimate keepers of the law of God. Not only protectors of the law, but keepers of the law. They keep the law. They are holy and just in and of themselves. And Stephen, at this point in the sermon, is going to hold up a mirror to their face and declare to them exactly who they are before the God they claim to love. Harsh words here, but necessary. You men who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Stephen here could hardly have used harsher words for them, and he interestingly uses three words that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and then the word for resisting here. You are stiff-necked. You have tightened up your neck. You are obstinate to the things of God. You are stubborn to the things of God. You have refused to humble yourselves and bow your heads to Yahweh. You do not look or turn to see the truth. And you refuse to be led. And the word kind of has the picture of a horse stiffening his neck against the rider. Going where the horse wants rather than where the rider wants. And many, many years ago, I don't know if this was for our, when we went on our honeymoon. All I remember is we wanted to go horseback riding. You remember this? Okay, so we wanted to go horseback riding. And we were going like out in the outback, okay? We were going through way, way far from everything. They gave everybody a horse, a nice horse, and then they gave me a particular, I mean, he was like 50 pounds of a horse, really. And then poor me had, you know, sitting on it trying to ride this horse who really couldn't carry the load that was on him, unfortunately. But the minute I sat on him, he had issues. I'm not going anywhere, didn't he? Right? He moved a little bit. We get up to a couple rocky outcroppings, and it was like, I'm not going. And so what ended up happening, they had to give me another horse. This horse was not going to move or be directed by me in any way, shape, or form. He had a stiff neck. He's going to do what he wants to do. That's the idea behind this word. They are uncircumcised, which, that was, you say that to a Jew, that's a big deal. You are like a Gentile in your actions, is what he's saying here. Like those who are not of the seed of Abraham. You are not of the promise. You are not of the people of God. You are a Gentile. What do? You always resist. You persistently and consistently push back against God's Holy Spirit. And it reminds me of the beginning of Genesis, where it talks about men resisting will my spirit always strive with man? It reminds me of that section of Scripture. You are always opposing God again and again and again is the word behind this. And then if you look in the text, there's a subtle shift in the way Stephen, he just changes one word, which kind of throws off the whole kilter of what he's talking about here. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, right? In the heart is the inner man, the ears is hearing and listening, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, you are doing just as who? What's the pronoun he uses? Your fathers. Subtle shift here. All the way through his sermon, all the way through his defense, every step of the way, Stephen uses the word our fathers. He used it in verse 11, 12, 15, 19, 38, 39, 44, and 40, 45. And now, your fathers. It's not my father. Your fathers. You are one and the same as each and every generation of Israelites who have rebelled against God. That is, in essence, what he's saying. You are their offspring. Verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. So not only did you kill the righteous one, you killed those who pronounced him, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. The promise of Abraham pointed to Messiah Jesus Christ. The life of Joseph pointed beautifully to Jesus Christ. The events of Moses pointed always to Jesus Christ. And the law of God pointed to Jesus Christ in that again and again and again you would have to sacrifice. But there's coming a day when you will no longer need to, because I, the Lord, will step into the gap and become the Lamb of God, which will take away the sins of the world. All of redemptive history pointed ahead to the need and the sending of a Savior, Jesus Christ, and God sent him, and when he arrived, you murdered him. And here we have the crowning offense against God Almighty. The highest example of the breaking of the law imaginable. The law consisted of two parts primarily. Do you remember what they were? Someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest of the laws? What did Christ say? To love the Lord thy God. Number one, paramount, first among all. It is the first and greatest. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, strength, and might. All that you have, love God. And the second one is what? Is like it. Love your brother as yourself. In these contain the entirety of the law. Love God. Love your neighbor. And what is Stephen saying here? You have murdered both Son of Man and Son of God. It was the ultimate breaking of the law. You, verse 53, who receive the law as ordained by angels, yet you did not keep it. It's you who didn't keep the law. You who rejected Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Uriah, Zechariah, all of the prophets. It is you who rejected God himself. It is you who are the sons of Korah. For you killed the righteous and holy one, the Messiah sent to save. And the sad fact of the matter is, they will prove Stephen's point in just a moment and kill the very one who is filled with the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God, power of God. A monumental missed opportunity. Oh, if they had only had David's reaction. David was a sinner. Sinned a great sin against Bathsheba. Do you remember that story? Committed adultery with Bathsheba. In essence, murdered her husband Uriah so that he could have her. And then his priest Nathan comes up to him. And Nathan tells him a parable, right? You remember the story? There's a rich man who has everything conceivable in the world. He's got it all. And then there's a poor man. All he has is this one little precious lamb. And the rich man takes the one precious thing that is precious to this poor man. And you remember what David says at the end of that? David's own judgment on it is that guy should be killed. And then Nathan says those words, which we all know, you are that man. Nathan held up the mirror of the truths of God's word to David's face. And what did David do? He broke. Fell to his knees. I have sinned against the Lord. Penance. If they had only done that. If we would only do that. When you look at the mirror, what do you see? Are you broken by your sin? Does it break your heart? Are you responsive to the Holy Spirit? Do you seek to please the Lord? And when you're confronted with your own sin, what do you do? How do you respond? Do you break the mirror or do you cry out for forgiveness? So here's the parting thought. If God's covenantal people of the Old Testament can lose sight of the centrality of God, so can we. Even as believers, we too can set up idols. Folks, it happens all the time. The Bible tells us to be diligent, to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed. Jesus Christ must be the thread that binds us. He must be the thread that secures us. And he must be that which secures every aspect of our life. He must be the lens through which we minister. He must be the lens through which we share the gospel. He must be the lens through which we love. He must be the well. Right? That's why I read that portion. He must be the well from which every facet of our life is watered. Our relationship with our husband, our relationship with our wife, our children, ministry. It must all begin with a love for Jesus Christ. It starts and ends with him. For from him, through him, and to him, what? Are all things. To him be glory forever and ever, says the book of Romans. They had accused Stephen of blaspheming the temple. If they had only known, if they could have only have seen. Flip with me real quick to Revelation 21 and we'll close. Revelation chapter 21. Several verses we could look at, but I just want to show you one. Revelation chapter 21. And we're just going to look at 22 and 23. Nah, I got to look at 21. One. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. These are things to come. And the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bridegroom adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And then what does he see? Look at verse 22. I love this. "And I saw no temple in it." Why was there no temple? "For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." The city had no need of sun or of moon to shine on it, for the glory of God had illuminated it, and its lamp is who? The Lamb. Wonderful piece of scripture. What for so long, says one commentator, what for so long was a symbol in the earthly tabernacle and temple, which is the presence of God with men, now gives place to reality. These things are all shapes and shadows of that which is to come. We will look next week at the reaction to Stephen. Let's bow and pray. Father, we know that even in Scripture we are called a temple, but we are not a temple because we ourselves are temples, but because the Spirit of God dwells within those who have loved the Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask, Lord, that we might rightly see ourselves through the reading of the word. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide us and direct us to a closer walk with you, that we would not be like those who would turn their backs on you, who would be stiff-necked, Lord, but that we would embrace you. For we know from your word that you are a forgiving God, and that for those who call upon you, you will forgive. Thank you so much for our Savior Jesus Christ, for it is only through him, Messiah, that we can be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Just a reminder, immediately after the service, we're going to have a membership meeting. And